I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 2. This morning we'll study verses 1 through 12. As we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we've gone through verse by verse and have just finished chapter 1. In chapter 1, we hear about the beginning of Christ's ministry and we hear about spiritual opposition to Christ himself and to the work he would do. The opposition of Satan, quite obviously, as Christ was tested and tempted in the wilderness, but also opposition from demons who, even whenever Jesus healed and did exorcisms, would cry out with a loud voice, making an effort to disrupt local life and so disrupt the ministry of Jesus. But here in chapter 2, there is a different kind of opposition. There is human opposition, particularly five different accounts that even stretch into the first portion of chapter 3 of opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we continue to study this morning, we will particularly consider Mark's account of the healing of a paralytic, a man who hasn't normal use of his limbs because of some ailment. He's limp, as it were, unable to walk or to do regular things. And as we consider this morning, let me remind you also that the Gospel of Mark is what we call a synoptic gospel. It has a similar message and records, in many cases, the same events as both the Gospel of Matthew and also Luke. John will also reflect some of the accounts, but at a far lower amount than with the other gospel writers. And so, this morning, our account is also reflected in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 and in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, which give us some more details about the event as well. Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Thus the word of the Lord. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning having heard your word, and we pray, Lord, you would give us understanding. Understanding in our minds and in our hearts, O Lord, that, Lord, you would renew us into the preaching and the teaching of your word. O Lord, help us to have eyes that would behold Jesus rightly. That, Lord, we would know him as he is, not as we would constrain him to be. Lord, we humbly submit to you and ask for your help and ask that you would cause us to receive your ministry this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things I want us to consider this morning, or three things I want you to see. The first of them in verses 1 through 5 is a visible faith. A visible faith. Secondly, in verse 5, I want you to see a greater need. And then thirdly, in verses 6 through 12, a confronted doubt. A confronted doubt. A visible faith, a greater need, and a confronted doubt. As we come to chapter 2, we have this account of the paralytic. One that I've already mentioned to you is recorded in two other of the Gospels. That is Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke. And what we have in Mark is that he tells us, in essence, that when Jesus has finished or completed this particular preaching circuit in the area of Galilee, that now he has come back to home base. He's come back to the city of Capernaum. We've seen him previously in Capernaum. He was in the house of the Apostle Peter, and he was doing what? Well, we read that he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and that he sat and taught, and he healed many, that lots of people gathered to him. And the thing that Mark tells us is that Jesus was there for several days before the report of his having been at home spread. You see, this is kind of an interesting thing. Mark gives, particular word to just how things spread around. The rumor hadn't gotten around just yet. One of the things that we look at the other gospel accounts and we're given particular details is that in this situation, Jesus had actually taken a boat across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. You know, you have two options. You either go all the way around on foot or on maybe an animal of some sort, or you get into a boat and you cross the Sea of Galilee. It seems like this is something that was common in the life of Jesus. It would have been common in the lives of local people. And in particular, it's just one more detail that reading the whole counsel of the Scripture reveals concerning the ministry and the life of Jesus. Nonetheless, after a few days, we don't know how many, we do, however, have a good guess that this isn't the Lord's Day. It would have told us that, at least in one of the Gospels. There would have been some recording of it. But people come to him. They come to Jesus. They're flocking to hear him teach. They're coming to sit under his ministry, maybe to receive healing. They want to be near him. They've heard of what he's done in Capernaum. They've also probably heard what he's done in the region of Galilee, around the sea, that is right there at the city of Capernaum. What we're told by Mark and by the other gospel writers is that there were four men carrying a paralytic man on a stretcher or a bed or a mattress of some sort. They're carrying him to Jesus. Okay, that's the account. It's coherent and consistent with all of the gospel accounts that this man that they're carrying is paralytic. He can't walk, otherwise he would have walked himself. He hasn't the use of his limbs for whatever reason, whether he's fallen, has become paralyzed, whether he was born this way, whether he's gained some illness that has caused him to lose the use of his limbs. Nonetheless, it's the case. These men are coming and they're carrying another man on some sort of outstretched bed to Jesus. What Mark tells us is that the house is full of people. What size is the house? Is it as big as this room? Probably not. Houses in the ancient world, especially houses if they were to belong to an ancient fisherman, which is likely in this account, this is probably Peter's house. Would it have been some grand palace? Not very likely. It doesn't matter if it was. Nonetheless, we know that the house is full. Full of lots of people. We're going to study these people in just a moment, the scribes, and as Luke and Matthew also tell us, the Pharisees who were likewise there. There were others, there were lots of people who were there to see and to hear Jesus. But you see that Mark tells us a unique thing. It says that the house is full, there's no more room. Even at the door, it's filled up, almost like faces and people climbing upon one another to hear the ministry of Jesus, to get near to him. They're kind of crushing in on him, as it were. That Jesus was preaching. He wasn't just preaching, he was preaching the word. That's exactly what it says. He's preaching the word. He's doing the regular ministry, that sort of ministry that we're doing right now. He was considering the Word of God, and he was preaching the promises of God in some measure, some form. Obviously, we've already studied the emphases of his ministry, but that's what was happening. Verse 4 tells us that these men could not get near to Jesus. They're late to the party, bringing their friend. Makes good sense. I don't know if you've ever tried to carry somebody. Every mother in the room has tried to carry somebody, and every father in the room should have had to carry somebody. And you know that you're often late to get to places whenever you're carrying somebody. Well, imagine a grown man, and you've got a few other friends to help you. They're late, and they can't get to Jesus. But they're urgent about getting to him because they've either seen or they've heard what he's been doing. That Jesus has been doing miraculous things. He's been helping people willingly, miraculously, healing people. He's been doing things that nobody else can do. And so they come, and what we're told is that they do kind of a unique thing. They can't get in the door. They can't get near to Jesus. And instead of just waiting for the end, where maybe they'll humbly approach the preacher to shake his hand in a very meek way at the end of the service, that's not what goes on at all. No, they climb up on the roof. This might sound a little strange, but these ancient homes were sort of small boxes. Flat roofs, they would have had a slight cant to the roof so that the rain could have come off. But they were generally built out of what we would call today adobe construction, sort of a mud and straw mixture that would be placed on a wooden frame. That's how the homes were built, or at least that's the ones that have been found by archaeologists, so we have fairly decent evidence. But these homes would also have had steps. It would have gone up at one point of the home so that you could walk up and, in essence, be on the roof and enjoy being there either for repairs or maybe even just eating outdoors. Makes a whole lot of sense. If you live in a time where there's no electricity, you might need light. And so you go outside to eat your meal. But these men go up. They're dragging their friend who knows how much he weighs. They're going up this set of steps, and they get to the top, and somebody's got the idea, you know what, I know how we'll get to Jesus. Let's take the tiles away. That's what Luke tells us about the account. But Mark gives us a unique way of understanding it. In the original language, he could translate it that not only did they remove the roof, but they unroofed the house. It's kind of a destructive experience. You see, there would have been tiles on top of some more of that mud and straw construction pressed down on wooden beams. And it would have been solid. So they take the tiles back, and then what did these men do? They started chiseling and chipping and digging away, trying to make a hole in the roof so that they could lower the man down to where Jesus was. Wow. I think it would be startling if that were to happen this morning, wouldn't it? They can't get in the door because the church is so packed. They can't see over the windows because there are too many people. They just want to get near to Jesus. And so what happens? Somebody chips a hole in this grand ceiling through the beams. You can only imagine the situation. Jesus is preaching. Everybody's remotely quiet. And then here you have the sound of chiseling and digging. And it would have been an obvious thing. And what's going on? And maybe there's some dust coming down. After all, it's a very simple construction. And they're digging through it. And all of a sudden, there's a hole in the ceiling, and there's a guy on ropes being lowered to Jesus, and apparently their aim was good. The text tells us they put him down right in front of Jesus. If it were me, I'd have put him down like in a corner or something. But these men did this incredible thing. When I was studying, one of the first things that really caught my attention is what is actually not here. You see? We don't have Jesus out of surprise, out of shock, or out of anger, reproving, rebuking, or even exclaiming anything. It's as if Jesus was just waiting on the appointment. Oh, here he is. Good. You know, none of the gospel accounts show him saying, hey, who's going to fix that? That's good. I'm glad he's here. But you know what? You know, we need to talk to your insurance company. There's a hole in my ceiling now. Rain's going to come in. That's not at all what happens. That's not at all what happens. Nonetheless, Jesus just receives him. One of the things that also stuck out to me is the urgency. The urgency of these men. Jesus is there. They don't go and send one guy to just whisper into Jesus' ear, hey, we've got a guy. He's our best friend. Maybe he's a son. Maybe he's a brother in a family, and these are his family members. We don't know. But they don't whisper into Jesus' ear saying, we need your help. We think you could help him. He's in terrible shape, and no one else has been able to do him any good. Could you just come afterward? Maybe have a late night house call, like a physician might would. We think you could heal him. No. There's something different going on there. They're urgent. They're afraid they might miss Jesus, or maybe, in essence, they just are so consumed out of a heart that believes that Jesus will do their friend good. But what do? They take him up and they run with him. That's the picture. They go to Jesus, and you can even see the urgency by their, well, eccentric actions. I was also just thinking in my mind as I was preparing the sermon, like, how do we put this into some sort of modern perspective? It's just probably not going to ever happen that somebody digs a hole through our ceiling. And maybe it's like this. Have you ever tried to get some sort of appointment with a physician? And you need that appointment. Maybe it's for a surgery. Maybe it's you're ill. And you ring them up on the phone and you say, okay, you know, this is who I am and I've got this problem. I'd like to come in on Tuesday at 3:00. And they say, sorry, it's just not happening. And you've only got this a single time. It's a window. It's your work window. And you've got to go. If you're going to go and get any help, it's going to be then. Tuesday at 3:00. And they just say, sorry, there's going to be a staff meeting and the surgeon's not going to deal with you. Well, if that person, maybe it's you, hears that news, feels the denial, but recognizes that nonetheless you still have a very significant need and that time is of the essence, it would be as if you went and rented a bulldozer and drove it through the wall of the hospital right into the operating room and said to the physician, here I am, now do the surgery. It's a significant thing, isn't it? It would be amazing. It would get attention. That sort of zeal would be visible and there would be a picture of you in the newspaper. Stuttgart Zeitung would have you on the very front page. Crazy person drives through hospital wall. But you see, that's kind of what happened. In verse 5, we're told that Jesus saw their faith. This is visible faith. On the front page of the newspaper, of the minds of every person that was sitting in that house, they saw what these men did. Their faith was visible. But how do you see faith? Isn't faith something that's just kind of in the recesses of the heart, right? It's an invisible, intangible thing according to the senses of men. It's spiritual. Well, you see, their faith motivated their actions. How did they see their faith? How did Jesus see their faith? Well, they dug a hole through the ceiling. That was it. And I want to encourage you that the faith that was made visible had grounding or substance to it. You see, these men knew the needy condition of their friend. Were they his caretakers? We don't know. But they knew his needy condition. They felt the weight of it every step that they made towards Christ. And they were urgent about it. They knew his condition. But that's not all of it. They believed that Jesus was able to help him. Whether they saw him heal somebody, maybe they were in the synagogue, we do not know. But we do know that they believed that he was able, or else they would not have done what they did. But I dare say that they also believed that he was willing. Not just able, but willing. I mean, if you dig through somebody's ceiling, you have to know that they're at least going to not be angry enough with you to cast you out. These three things enabled their faith to be visible with real actions. These three things are what drove them to take their friend and to climb up on the roof and to dig through it and to have no fear about laying him down through the hole in the ceiling, a limp man, for the sake of his healing before the Lord of glory. They believed that man needed what Jesus alone could give, that Jesus alone was able to give it, and that he was willing to give for the sake of the man. Visible faith. That's what you have here. One of the things I love, and I'm always affirmed that I'm not just straining gnats, is whenever the other gospel writers also emphasize Jesus saw their faith. Same language. He saw their faith. Let me ask you, friends, what's your faith like? What's your faith like in Jesus? Can your faith be seen? Are there evidences through your actions that you really believe that men, women, and children have spiritual and urgent needs? That you have a spiritual and urgent need? Do your actions show evidence that you believe that Jesus is able to help and that He's willing? It's a question I think we should press to our own hearts. Because oftentimes the way you ask that question and really give answer to it is when you say simply, well, what am I doing? What am I doing? Where's my evangelism? Where's my man on a stretcher? Where's my own soul being rushed urgently to Jesus? Ask the question. And this morning I want to invite you to simply believe that you do have a significant need spiritually. But I also want you to behold this wonderful truth that Jesus is able to help us. He is able to help us. He is powerful, yes, to help the man paralyzed on a stretcher, but also to deal with the very deep need of his soul. He's able to deal with the sins of our hearts. But friends, not only that, He is willing. He's willing to dirty His hands with the lives of sinners like me and you and every person who has ever placed faith in Him. Even if they bust a hole in His ceiling. And to deal with them gently. I want to invite you to have a visible faith that believes in Jesus and then does things. Does actual deeds that would prove it. Why don't you evangelize, Christian? That's a question that's been asked by so many people. Why don't you evangelize? Why don't you share the gospel with friends? A lot of people just simply chalk it up, well, people are lazy. Yeah, well, people are lazy. Sure, that's totally the case. But maybe we ought to press ourselves to ask the question, do we actually believe that people have a real problem and that it's urgent? Do we really, really believe that Jesus can help people? I think that's a bigger question because, you see, whenever we look around the world, generally, if you're a Christian, you believe that people have problems. It's not too hard to say the world's a messed up place. But to say that Jesus can actually help this person. Just think of one person in your mind that you think is the least likely to be converted. Can you even put a name or a face to that? I don't even think that's a very sanctified question, really. But I'm sure that you can think of someone, some person, some type of person, and you think, yeah, you know, Jesus can save lots of people. He saves professionals. He saves intellectuals. He saves humble people. He saves people that were raised in the church. He saves people that are moral and all this sort of thing. He saves all sorts of different people. Maybe think of the hardest and most desperate circumstance, the person that is hardened against Christ. Let me ask you the question, do you believe that He can save them and do them good and help them? Because if you do, you'll be evangelizing that person. You'll be going to them. And you'll be bringing Christ near to them and them near to Christ. But do you believe He's willing? Maybe that's even a harder question because sometimes we believe that He is able, but we wonder, you know, this person is so offensive to me and he's so offensive to society, or she is, and they live a life that is just open and an unrepentant sin, and it's hard. It's even hard to be around them. The things that they say, the way that they live, the things that they do in their body, the condition of their soul, it's just offensive. I don't even know if I'm willing to be around them long enough. But Jesus is. Jesus is. He's willing to be involved with the neediest of the needy. Just like this paralytic that was lowered to Him. So I want to call you, Christian, to having a visible faith, to consider Christ, to consider the needs of people, and to live out faith that actually has actions. Verse 5, we see a greater need. We've already read all the way to verse 5, but let me read this again. We read that Jesus saw their faith, and then He said to the paralytic, the man being lowered down to Him, He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That would have been surprising. Can you imagine being the friends that lowered Him through this hole in the ceiling? They're standing, and undoubtedly, they've gotten Him down and they're still looking and they're listening because this is as close as they're going to get, right? And their hope is obvious. They brought the paralytic there because they want his body healed. And what does Jesus say in reply to this act? Well, He says, "Sons, let your sins be forgiven." Son, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's not exactly what they were wanting to hear, is it? That's not the son, take up your mat and walk. That's not the hands on the limp members of his body, is it? It's totally different. This isn't the expected outcome at all. And, you know, we don't have any of the account written in the Gospels. This is conjecture, merely. But this had to be a confounding thing, you see? Come all the way, done all this, dug through the root, all this sort of thing. They were hoping, for healing. They were hoping for an immediate, tangible experience that the man could then stand up and walk home on. They, after all, didn't want to carry him again. But instead, they hear that his sins have been forgiven. Puzzling to the friends, and as we'll study in just a moment, offending to the scribes and to the Pharisees. But I want you to see something. Jesus was healing the man's greater need. Now that may be shocking for you to hear. That a person who's paralyzed, who's a paralytic, can have any greater need than healing. You know, people have a myriad of different problems in this life. They have problems that are serious, significant, and they're not to just be batted away as just an insignificant thing. You know, there's not this ancient Platonic false understanding of a dichotomy of the body and the soul within the Bible. It's not to be found. That all you need is spiritual healing so that your soul is brought forth from the body, which is just the shackle of the spirit. That's not at all it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. No, Jesus is touching on a deeper and greater need, and that's the need of the man's soul to be reconciled to his God. Jesus is saying a profound thing, but he's saying it so gently. Can you even hear the tone of his voice? Son, son, your sins are forgiven. There is a gentleness that Christ extends to him. It shocked those friends around. It shocked the people in the room. It offended the Pharisees. Let me ask you, friend, does it shock you? Is this something that's shocking? Why would Jesus say this? And some of you may be saying, hey, you know, I'm an Orthodox Christian. You can't have forgiveness of sins apart from faith. But we've already heard about faith here, haven't we? He saw their faith. Certainly that encompasses the faith of the friends. But is it also then devoid of the faith of the man who was lowered to Christ? I don't think so. The scriptures are absolutely clear that no one is saved apart from faith. It's not as if Jesus is saving him indifferent. His faith may be this big, though. It may be tiny. It may be weak. You may be saying, hey, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I believe in repentance. And that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin that happen at the same time in the salvation of sinners. Where is the repentance? Well, you have this depiction, as it were, of repentance. And I want to encourage you that this isn't a full expression of repentance. This isn't a regular expression of repentance. But you have people turning from hope in the world and going to Jesus for help. You see this? So repentance is turning your back on hope in the world and running to Jesus for help. You have a physical depiction of what a spiritual reality of repentance is. Jesus is concerned with his soul. And one of the things that the scripture doesn't give particular phrase to, but I think it's somewhat easy to see, is that the man's paralyzed body is an imperfect, consequential metaphor for the dead and lifeless state of his soul apart from the grace of Christ. A paralyzed body, though it technically lives in the strictest sense, can't do things, can't come unto the Lord, can't speak unto the Lord, and is so alienated. It's like a man who's dead in his members, halfway alive. So I want to press you to simply see this morning, that there are greater needs of every single person who has ever existed than simply the needs of the flesh. You have a need for your soul. That's what Jesus focuses on. that the man had a need to be reconciled with God that was greater and more pressing and more urgent than the need of his body. I want you to see this and understand this, that there is a greater and deeper need for you, your life, and your soul than simply the needs that you have from day to day. The need for food, the need for wellness, the need for wealth, the need for comfort, the need for all those sorts of things, emotional well-being, all of that kind of thing, that you have a need to be reconciled to the God of heaven. Our sins are an offense to God, and they separate us from Him and make us an enemy of Him. And apart from grace, being an enemy of God means that we will bear His unremitting wrath. There is a need for forgiveness of sins. Do you know your greatest need? And have you come to Christ in faith? I want you to hear this morning, that He is able and He is willing to forgive sins. For you to hear the word like this man has heard, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven." Significant outpouring of the grace and the love of God in the words of Jesus. That can be yours this morning by simply knowing Him. By simply knowing Him and having faith in Him for the salvation and the good of your soul. Even incomplete and fragmented faith is sufficient. Isn't that a wild thing? The paralytic certainly didn't have any glimpse that that was what he was going to receive. He had a simple faith that his body would be healed and that Christ was able and willing to do that. We plead with you to see your greater need. And then in verses 6 through 12, we have a confronted doubt. This is an interesting thing because Jesus, as a pugilist, as a fighter, he takes to an experience with the scribes who are there. Verse 6, "Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" It's a unique passage of Scripture. If you look at Luke chapter 5, you'll read the account of who all's there. We have people from, as Luke tells us, you have people from all over Galilee, all over Capernaum, but even from the city of Jerusalem, and that those people who had come in, really from far afield, were indeed Pharisees and scribes. We read of the scribes here in Mark. But why are they there? They're there to scrutinize the ministry of Jesus. They're there to look over his shoulder, to check him for orthodoxy, and they're maybe even there to catch him in failures and falsehood. They're there not necessarily in the most friendly way. And then what we also read is that, you know, as Mark is describing this, that these men, even as they're sitting there, and even as they hear Jesus, that they don't say anything. Do you notice, you know, what was said? They were sitting there questioning in their hearts, and that Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned. The other gospel accounts tell us the same thing, that he knew what they were thinking in essence. He was reading the mind of their doubt. How? I don't know, but the gospel tells us that this was the case. And this gave rise, their doubting Jesus, asking questions concerning him, gave rise to Jesus confronting them in their doubt. Now, one of the things I think that at least everybody in the room would agree on is that if we have doubts about something, that you know, you have two different options with it. You have the option to voice that doubt, to make it a public thing, and to press it to the person whom you're doubting concerning, and to make it, you know, obvious. A confrontation, usually, that doubt is there. That's one option. And then you have another option, and that is to bury your doubt and to not say a word about it and to keep it to yourself and then to move on with life, or at least move on with the day. They were concealing their doubt. But you see, the thing that's particularly true in this passage of Scripture is that doubt is not hidden from the face of God. It's not hidden from the mind and the heart of Jesus. Jesus knew and perceived particularly what their doubts were, giving even voice and phrase and scripture verse to exactly what they are thinking in their minds and hearts. Why does he speak like that? He's a blasphemer. They're accusing him in their minds and in their hearts with a doubt. And then they ask a question that I want to focus on for a second. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the scribes are the ancient theologians of the day. They're the ones who were learned in regards to the Bible and, of course, to spiritual things. But then you have, you know, the Pharisees, a holy party. The reality is that the Pharisees were rigoristic people. They knew the Bible. Most of them had the Old Testament memorized. Okay, this would have been part of their regular day. They were strict, the most strict amongst the Orthodox of the ancient Jews. The Bible said it, they believed it. Now, did they believe it in total? That's another question entirely. But let me just say this. If you had a church full of Pharisees, it would be well attended every Sunday, morning and evening. The prayer meeting would be absolutely full. You would also have people who would tithe. The church would have absolutely no issue making its yearly budget. It would be a church that, according to worldly standards, would be absolutely successful because of the rigor of the people and their commitment concerning it. They know the Bible. And the question that they submit to Jesus, who can forgive sins but God alone, arises out of their knowledge of the Scriptures. Sins are offenses against God, and who can forgive an offense but the person against whom it is forgiven? The Old Testament is very clear again and again, I have sinned against you and you alone, O God. This sort of thing is just wrapped all up in the Old Testament Scriptures. And they know this. And so their question is orthodox. It is. But their application of doctrine is false. You say, hang on a second. It's false. They know that no one can forgive sin but God alone, but they've forgotten who they're talking about. They have not perceived Jesus as the Son of God. You see, the question that they've asked, who can forgive sins but God alone, could be answered in two different ways. They can look at Jesus and say, but you're not God, you can't forgive sin. Or they can say, then you must be God. If you're forgiving sin, you have to be God. That would be the right answer, wouldn't it? You have to be God, but that's not where they're going. They think he's a blasphemer. So the second thing I want you to see is not only that our doubts are not concealed from God, but they're beheld by him. But that whenever Jesus confronts them in their doubt, the thing he touches on is that they do not know who he is. So to put the second thing into a very clear phrase, spiritual doubts against Jesus do not know who Jesus is. They don't know who Jesus is. If you're doubting, particularly Jesus, you haven't got a full picture of who he is. Let me just say simply this. This isn't a claim that all of you should be absolutely assured in every aspect of your spiritual life, and that if for a moment you doubt your own salvation, that you don't know Jesus. But it is saying if you deny the works, the ministry of Jesus, that you don't know the person of Jesus Christ in his fullness. Jesus goes on and interacts with them. He asks them a question, even though they've only asked in their hearts. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk? Well, people in the room would have been saying, well, obviously it's easier, Jesus, to say that your sins are forgiven. It would be way harder to then say, rise up, take your bed and walk, and the man actually get up and we see a tangible evidence of what's going on. He stands up on legs that were once limp, takes his bed, and he goes home. Much harder. One of them has to actually show visible proofs, right? And you see, the question is thrown like a test at the hearers for them to think about this. Because if they truly examine the question, they're going to land on one of these being way, 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 way harder. And that is the issue of sin. What does it take Jesus to heal the man? It takes a word. But what does it take for Jesus to save the man? It takes Jesus living under the law blamelessly, going to the cross in persecution, hanging there under the wrath of God, bearing in his body and in his soul all of our guilt and unrighteousness, and being persecuted to death in our place. Which is harder, to speak a word that heals a man or to go to the cross to redeem the man? To redeem the man and to forgive him of his sins is much harder. But I want you to see how Jesus deals with his doubters. They don't get this. I'm almost sure of it. Because they continue to come to Jesus and they continue to oppose him even after he said this and even after he's done this. How does he deal with these doubters? He gives them the question, and then he says in verse 10, "But that you may know," he's going to answer their doubts so that they might believe, "that the Son of Man has authority to on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." He healed him. We read, he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all. And everybody was amazed and they glorified God. Jesus healed the man so that they would believe. How does Jesus deal with doubters? Well, he confronts their doubt and he gives them evidences of his authority so that they will not doubt any longer. Let me ask you, Christian, in the beginning of your faith, did you walk before Christ in a life of doubt? Did you ever come into church and you have serious doubts? And you know, you sat in church maybe 2 months, a year, 2 weeks, 2 days, I don't know. It's your testimony. But you brought doubts into the building with you. And as you heard the ministry of the Word of God and the accounts of the power of Christ displayed in the Gospels, something happened, didn't it? Your doubt was confronted. There were good evidences given and the Lord worked in your heart so that you might have faith. How's Jesus with doubters? Well, friends, I want to tell you, he's very gentle. He's very gracious. And he'll do things to help you believe, particularly to minister to you in the midst of your doubting. You know, one of the things that I've seen and I've heard from other ministries is that people often think that the only thing that they need to do to get free of Jesus in any sort of relationship with him is to just ultimately deny and to doubt him, and that sort of shock and awe will at least, you know, frighten the church if we hear that somebody says, "I don't have faith in him and I doubt that he ever existed," or "I doubt that he ever did any of the things the Bible says," that ultimately the church says, "Oh, hang on a second, you're a little too out there," and out of shock, you know, you back away. Jesus isn't afraid of your doubt. He's pleased to minister to you right where you are, right in the midst of your wondering if he's even a blasphemer. And he is happy to display his glory to you so that you might believe. You may hold on to your doubt for one day, but according to his pleasure, if he wants you to believe, you will believe. Let me plead with you this morning to turn from your doubt and turn to Christ and hear the testimony even of an ancient healing of a man, that your mind and your heart might be impressed and run to Christ for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand them, and that in the week to come, you would cause us to glorify you by the teaching that we've just received. Oh Lord, as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would give us help, that we would receive it joyfully, that Lord, we would be built up by the taking of it in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.